out this morning to worship the Lord. There's certainly no better place that we can choose to be than around God's people studying God's Word. Hopefully that's a blessing and a privilege that we don't ever take for granted. I'd like to reiterate what Andy said. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are thankful for your presence. We encourage you to come back every chance that you get to worship with us. And it's always good to see the brethren out to worship our Creator. Friends and brethren, most days throughout the history of the world are ordinary days. That is, there's nothing to distinguish them from any other days. However, there are some days worth remembering. President Roosevelt said it was a day that will live in infamy. He said this when referring to that infamous day in which the Japanese bombed the naval base at Pearl Harbor. An infamous day is one to be remembered because something terrible happens, because of a horrible event. Well, also, there are days to be remembered because something special happened. And we all have those in our lives. You know, I remember the day that I got married. I remember, guys, I was getting dressed to go to the location to get married. I realized that I had packed all of my socks, and they were at our new house. I remember having to stop by Kohl's and getting a new pair of socks, and then going about my day. But more importantly, I remember the other details that day consisted of. When Micah was born, I remember the 4-plus days at the hospital, anxiously awaiting his arrival. I remember going to various vending machines throughout that hospital, getting a Diet Mountain Dew. I probably had about 20-plus in those few days. And of course, I remember his arrival. We all have days like that. Now, the death of Christ, the day that Jesus was crucified, is both a day to be remembered because of a horrible event. It was an infamous day. But it was also a day to be remembered because something special happened. And this morning, I want to take a look at that day, according to the Gospel of Mark. So I encourage you to pick up your Bibles. We're going to start in Mark, the 14th chapter. And we're going to look at the last days of Christ. Because we need to meditate upon Christ's life. We need to meditate upon the words that He spoke. Because by doing this, we can make it to heaven. But we need to especially meditate on His death, on His resurrection, because this is what makes heaven possible. This is something that we need to meditate not only on a weekly basis, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day of our lives. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, we see an agonizing prayer in the garden. The Bible says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Verse 35, "And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by." Jesus begins these last several days with a prayer to the Father. You see, He goes to God and He is in emotional agony. He's in extreme grief, extreme pain. This overfloods His soul. He is greatly distressed. He is greatly troubled. He is very sorrowful for what is about to take place. He knew the challenge of the cross. He knew what awaited Him. And what does He do? He goes and He talks with God. Certainly an example that we can see throughout Jesus' life. Anytime He had a big decision to make, anytime He had something pressing that was about to occur, He goes to God in prayer. He talks with the Creator. In difficult times, He prays to God. In good times, no doubt He prayed to God. And this is a privilege that we as Christians enjoy, to be able to talk to the Creator. Those who are faithful to God have that blessing of being able to talk to God, expressing our cares, our wants, our desires, our problems. Not everyone has that privilege. But continuing there in verse 36, He says, "And He was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will.'" Jesus praises God. He says, "All things are possible with You, dear Father." And He asking them to remove this cup, that being the cup of death that He was about to endure, that He was about to go through. But Jesus realized that this was only possible if it was the will of God. And He recognizes that. We need to recognize that in our prayers, in asking for things. If it's God's will, let it happen. If not, that's okay, because it's not God's will. You know, when man says, "My will, not Your will, God," the gate of sin opens. Problems arise for us when we say that. When we say, not God's will, but our will. Think, for example, throughout the Bible. You have Nadab and Abihu. You have Uzzah. You have Korah. All individuals who did what they wanted to do and ignored what God said to do. And they all reaped the consequences for their decisions. But by Jesus saying, not my will, your will, dear Father, what happens? Victory over sin occurs and the access to the tree of life is made possible through this. Verse 37, Mark continues and says, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So Jesus comes back, finds his disciples sleeping, the same ones he told to keep watch and to pray. Jesus returns. He goes back to a secluded place, a place to pray to God. And he has this fixed determination to submit to God. You see, human will yielded to divine will. Verse 40, the Bible says, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus comes back again. They're still sleeping. They're still resting. He told them to watch and to pray. The fact of the matter is they should have been praying. They should have been praying for strength and for courage for what was about to happen because they needed that. They needed to stay strong. They needed to not flee from Jesus. But they succumbed to human fatigue and they rested. I want you to imagine Jesus praying at this time. Fervently praying to God, persistently praying to God with every ounce of his being, a heartfelt prayer. This wasn't some memorized prayer. This was from the heart. Jesus had a great amount of emotion involved in this prayer. It just wasn't something that he said haphazardly while he was thinking about something else. From this grueling prayer, we see now the betrayal of Judas. This had to be a sad moment for Christ. Jesus picked his 12 apostles. He handpicked them. So that tells me that he saw something in each one of them that he liked, that he wanted them to be with him as he taught and as he performed these miracles. No doubt he saw something in Judas initially, but that changed. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You see, Jesus had barely finished talking and this mob approached. Judas is with them. They approach ready for a fight. They had weapons. They were going to take Jesus one way or another. Whether it was easy, whether it was hard. They were taking Jesus that evening. This was engineered by the Sanhedrin, those quote-unquote religious people. Now, with that being said, religious people can be wrong. Religious people make mistakes. That's why it's vitally important that we look to God, that we look to His Word. Because you see, God does not make mistakes. Continuing in verse 44, the Bible says, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Stopping right there, Judas told these individuals, remember, it was at night. Judas told them, look, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give Jesus a kiss and you're to take him. That's going to be the signal. That's going to be the sign. The interesting thing is, kisses in those days was a sign of respect. It was a sign of respect from students to their teachers. It was a sign given among friends. But this kiss is used hypocritically. Verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him and saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Judas's plan was working just as he had wanted. It was unfolding just as Judas had wanted. He approached Jesus. He kissed him. The mob takes him. Peter, from the other gospel accounts, is the one who drew the sword and cut off the servant's ear. You see, Peter was a brave man with a weapon. But without a weapon, his character changes. Verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Jesus knew he had to go through this. Jesus had no problem with this. Jesus had no quarrel with this. But he does have a problem in how it happened. He questions their motives. He takes a jab at their motives. He said, "Look, every day I was with you in the garden, or in the temple, excuse me. Every day I was there with you teaching. You could have taken me then. You could have took me away like that. But you treat me as if I'm a wretched criminal. As if I'm some terrible person. You get me at night. You orchestrate this plan." Jesus takes a jab at their motives. And in verse 50, the Bible says, "And they all left him and fled." The disciples fled, leaving the one whom they followed for the previous 3 years. Leaving the one whom they've seen perform countless miracles. Leaving the one whom they've seen heal the blind, raise the dead. They're abandoning the Son of God. So from an agonizing prayer to one of his chosen disciples betraying him, now to his other disciples leaving him, this is what our Savior is going through on his last days on earth. But you see, now the physical abuse begins. I want you to notice down in verse 65, the Bible says, "Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." Now, this beating occurred at the high priest's house. There was beating and mocking that would begin and it would continue, as we'll see here shortly. Jesus is blindfolded. They spit on our Savior. Spitting is probably the biggest disrespectful thing that we can ever think of, to spit on another individual. A terrible sign of disrespect. But they did it to Christ. They hit him with closed fists. They smacked him with open palms, treating him as he was some terrible criminal. Now we see the denial of Peter. Verse 66, "As Peter, who was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.' Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he began to weep." This had to have been a heartbreaking moment for Jesus. This had to have been a punch in the gut to our Savior. After enduring all the things that he endured so far, now he has another disciple, another hand-picked apostle. But this time, it's a close friend. This time, it's Peter, one of his inner circle, one of his closest friends of the disciples, along with Peter, or James and John. Those three individuals saw things that the other disciples didn't see. Those three individuals witnessed things that the others didn't get to witness. No doubt this was heartbreaking for our Lord, a beloved friend. Jesus had to suffer the indignity of Peter's denial. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the last one, even more emphatic than the first two. Cursing and swearing, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Well, in chapter 15, the first 14 verses, we have the trial before Pilate. A trial in which he was falsely accused, he was set up, there was total injustice that occurred. Continuing in verse 15, it says, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." The Bible simply says that Jesus was scourged. Now, for those of us who have grown up in the church, we know that. We know what that entails. But we need to rehash that often. We need to realize what Jesus went through. You know, this was so horrible that Roman citizens were exempt from it. It was reserved for slaves, for traitors, for just terrible criminals. The victim was stripped. He was tied to a post. Obviously, the legionnaire would use a whip, a flagrum. This was no ordinary whip. It was attached to the end with metal balls of lead and pieces of bone. They were bound by 39 lashes. The legionnaire was so good at this that he could flip his wrist as he hit the back, that he could physically open up the back, open up the tissue, having muscle hanging from the body. It's pretty terrible to think about, isn't it? Again, this was a terrible punishment. It was often fatal. 39 lashes. I've read that it's been estimated it would have taken approximately 180 stitches to close one whip from that flagrum. You do the math. 180 times 39 is more than 7,000 total stitches to heal the back of our Lord. Well, in verse 16, continuing, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating him and his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him away to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So more mocking occurs. More ridicule occurs to our Lord. A purple cloak was put on him, which was a sign of royalty. They were fashioning a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. Now don't overlook that. This crown of thorns had several inch long thorns, and it wasn't just placed on his head, but it was driven into Jesus' skull. Driven into his skull. Driven into his bone. Painful in and of itself. And you add that to all the other things that Jesus has endured already. They hit him with a reed. This reed symbolized the king's scepter. And this by itself was a terrible insult. That is, to hit a king with his symbol of power. To hit a king with his symbol of authority. That's what they were doing. A terrible insult in and of itself. The Bible says that they continued to spit on him. They continued to bow to him, mocking him. This was an ongoing process. It just wasn't one spit or one bow. They kept doing it. They were mocking our Lord. There was no reverence involved, but there was only ridicule. He was forced to carry his crossbeam, which weighed anywhere between 70 and 100 plus pounds. In and of itself would be a monumental task to carry. But think about what he's went through. A grueling prayer, a terrible beating. He is physically drained. He is mentally drained. He is emotionally drained at this time. You can imagine him carrying his crossbeam down the street, blood and sweat just dripping from his body. But Jesus did it. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The Bible says they offered him this mixture. And this mixture was intended to decrease the pain. Yes, please, give me more. I will take anything you have to decrease the pain of what I'm about to go through. But that wasn't Jesus' thought. He said, no, thank you. I don't want anything to decrease the pain of the cross. I don't want anything to dull my senses. He wanted to be able to feel all the pain of the cross. And he refuses this. Verse 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Again, the Bible is amazingly brief. It simply says they crucified him. If man were writing this book, man would go into all the details that would include how this happened. The same thing goes for creation. Man would write book after book after book about the creation of the world. God just simply does it in a couple chapters. The Bible is amazingly brief when we're talking about this crucifixion. The most hideous and the most terrible form of punishment ever known to mankind. And the Bible just simply says they crucified him. We can get caught up, especially if we've grown up in the church. Or if we've heard this multiple times, we can get caught up in thinking, oh yes, they crucified him. Yes, it was painful. But let's walk through this. This was not a quick process. The crossbeam was placed on the ground. The victim was thrown on it. Their arms were spread out to the side, which was an unnatural position. Heavy, square, wrought iron nails were driven through one wrist. Driven through the wrist, driven deep into the piece of wood. The individual would quickly go to the other side and do the same thing. Then, this crossbeam was lifted up to a vertical beam. The feet were pointed down of the victim, and another heavy, square, wrought iron nail was driven through both feet, deep into the piece of wood. Now he's crucified. But this is only the beginning. You see, as he hung there, his weight sagged down. In order to take pressure off his arms, he would have to pull up. Well, that would cause more pain in his arms. That would cause a fiery sensation in his hands and his arms. He couldn't do that for an extended period of time, so he would have to push up with his feet in order to relieve stress from his arms. Well, the same would go for his feet and his legs. Shooting pain experienced like no other. There was no way to get out of pain. The arms would fatigue, he could no longer push up, the pain would increase. And we have to remember his back. His back is bloodied, his back is open. Muscle tissue is exposed, and every time he tried to take a breath, every time he raised up or pushed up on that cross, his open wounds would be rubbing up against rough wood. You know, we got to give it to the Romans. We got to give them credit. Yes, if you wanted the most hideous form of punishment ever known to mankind, good job. You nailed it. Air could be inhaled, but it could not be exhaled. The circulation of the blood would be prevented. A deep, crushing pain would be experienced in the chest. Who is going through this? Jesus is. The Son of God is going through this. Verse 26, the Bible says, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." From the other gospel accounts, we know that the full inscription said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, in verse 29, we see that the mockery continues. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." You know, these individuals took an opportunity to beat him down even more. They said, "Ha, you said you were going to destroy that temple and bring it or and rebuild it in 3 days." They ridicule in ignorance of his claim to do this. But he meant the temple of his body. In John 2 and in verse 21, it says that, the temple of his body. You see, the natural man would lash out. The natural man would say, "You know what? I'll accept your challenge. I'll prove you wrong. Yes, I will come down from here and I'll show you." But Jesus, the spiritual man, he continued to humble himself to God's plan. Why? Because of his love for God, because of his commitment to God, and because of his love for you and me. He did not lash out like he could have, but he continued to go through this. Verse 31, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." They just wanted one more sign. They said, "You know what? You come down from that cross and we will believe." The fact of the matter is, they've had enough signs. They had enough miracles. They had enough proof. One more wouldn't have done anything. Verse 33. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This is a question that unfortunately is misinterpreted by a lot of people, even within the Lord's church. The fact of the matter is, God did not forsake Jesus. God allowed Jesus to die this death without intervening for the remission of sins of mankind. What Jesus does here, he simply quotes Scripture. Psalm 22 and verse 1 is what he quotes. Jesus wants all those nearby to realize that he is fulfilling prophecy. Think about Jesus' baptism. What did God say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to notice John, the 8th chapter, to make this point. We see a statement by Jesus. In John chapter 8, in verse 29, the Bible says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You see, Jesus said that God is always with me. God didn't forsake Jesus. Think about it. Jesus humbled himself to God's plan perfectly. He carried out that plan. Jesus was obedient. He was obedient to the death of the cross. Why would God forsake someone so obedient and so faithful to him? The fact of the matter is, he didn't. God allowed this to happen so the remission of sins of man could be attained. And concluding in verse 37, the Bible says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." This concluded the last days of brutal pain and torture that our Savior endured. No man took it from Jesus. He laid it down of himself. We're told that in John 10 and in verse 18. Jesus' death became the message of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. So what do we learn from this story? What do we learn from this actual event that occurred? Well, we learn a lot of things, but I want to take a look at just four. First and foremost, we learn of deity's love for us. A very familiar passage to the religious and non-religious world is John 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We can't fathom that. This is incomprehensible to us. If you were to ask me to give my only son for something, somebody else, I would have to balk at that. I would have to be a little bit hesitant and say, I don't think so. And I'm sure all of us who are parents have that same mindset. But God is different. God was willing to give Jesus upon the cross for us. And Jesus' love for us. In John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Essentially, Jesus, quote unquote, took the bullet for us, you could say. Now, if I were to ask you to take the blame for somebody else, you would say, I don't think so. They made the mistake. They're going to reap the consequence. But Jesus was different. Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die upon the cross for nothing that he did, but for us. Love motivated this. Love motivated this plan. Back in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man, God saw that man needed to be reconciled and redeemed. So he put this plan in motion. Love was the motivating factor. Love needs to motivate us in everything that we do. Love needs to be our motivating factor. After all, love is the foundational element of Christianity. All characteristics are built upon love. A love toward God, a love toward our brethren, a love toward our enemies. Secondly, we see that the sins of the world caused Jesus to go through this. I want you to notice 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says, "In this is love." There's that love again. "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's how our sins were acquitted, through Christ, through that perfect sacrifice. And we need to always keep this in mind. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went through this pain and suffering, not for anything that he did, but for us. But for my sins and for your sins. Thirdly, the nails of the cross didn't just nail Jesus to that cross. Those nails did a few other things. For example, the nails nailed down the faithfulness of God. Again, I alluded to Genesis 3 when that plan was enunciated, when that was first set forth. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his word. We know that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 tells us that. Think about it. God didn't back down from his plan. God chose to send his only begotten Son to die for us. And he didn't waver from that. He didn't balk at that. He didn't second guess that. He was faithful to that. He was willing to do that. God means what he says. He says what he means. If he says, if you do not obey what I say, if you're not immersed, the consequence is going to be hell. He means what he says. But also, those nails nailed closed the doors of the old law. I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 3, we see that the nails nailed down the door to the old law. In Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 19 beginning, the Bible says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until a seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The old law was our tutor. It was our schoolmaster, as some translations say. When the faith came, we no longer needed that schoolmaster. We no longer needed that tutor. The nails of the cross were driven. The nails of the old law were driven to the cross. Also, these nails nailed together Christ and His church. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, we read that Christ purchased the church with His blood. There's only one church that Jesus purchased. There is only one church that Jesus bought with His own blood. There is only one that He died for. Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6 tell us that there is only one church. These nails nailed together the blood and baptism. We are washed from our sins in His blood. We read that in Revelation chapter 1 and at verse 5. We are washed from our sins in the waters of baptism as well. We read that in Acts 22 and verse 16. The blood of Christ redeems us. It justifies us. It reconciles us. It sanctifies us. It cleanses us. The blood, it does the same thing. For the baptism, excuse me. Baptism does the same thing. It redeems us. It justifies us. It reconciles, it sanctifies, and it cleanses us. And lastly for this morning, the last days of Christ give us hope. I want you to turn to the first chapter of Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I want you to notice verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The death and resurrection of Christ gives us hope. Without this, we would be lost. We would be hopeless. But with this, we have that wonderful hope of heaven. Something that we should all strive to be doing and going. A place that there is no pain, there is no tears, there is no sorrow. This life can beat us down. This life can disappoint us. But God will never disappoint us. The last days of Christ should nail down our conviction. It should increase our faith. It should stabilize our faith. It should make us want to grow stronger as individuals and, more importantly, as Christians. We should develop our character. We should go to Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit and develop those characteristics. We should be what God wants us to be and not what we want ourselves to be or what the world wants us to be. Because the last days of Christ should nail down our conviction. It should motivate us to grow and to do better. The last days of Christ should nail down our commitment. To be fully committed to God is something that we need to be. God desires us to be fully committed to Him. He wants no less. Instead of trying to get close to that line of sin, instead of trying to blend in with the world, we need to be fully committed to God. We need to be separate from the world. We need to be standing on God's Word and God's Word alone. Are the last days of Christ enough to convert you? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, are the last days of Christ enough to convert you? Or you just see it as some nice story? You know, we should meditate upon this, and it should make us have a tear in our eye, realizing what Jesus did for us. It should give us goosebumps, because I can guarantee that none of us would be in that same place, would put ourselves in Jesus' place and go through what He went through. I know I wouldn't, especially for somebody else's sins. But Jesus did. Are these last days enough to convert you? If you don't obey the gospel, the Bible says that you're headed for an eternity in hell. And that's some place that nobody wants to go. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, as it's described. Constant pain, constant torture. No thank you. Maybe you've put on Christ. Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you've sinned in a manner that is public. You can make it right. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, the Bible is clear on what you have to do in order to make it to heaven. You must believe, you must repent of your sins, you must confess Christ, and you must be immersed in the waters of baptism, rising up a new creature, being a Christian, being obedient to God's plan. And we must continue to live faithful, continue to stay on that path toward heaven. Everyone here wants you to obey the gospel. Everyone here wants you to make things right. We would be ecstatic. The Lord's Day is always a good day when we can assemble with brethren. But that would make it even better for someone to obey the gospel. Come right now as together we stand and sing. Yeah.